in 0 inches. This morning, as has been mentioned before, we're going to be finishing up our study of Matthew. But before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have called us together this morning on a bright and beautiful morning, which you have displayed the beauty of your creation, reminding of your continual grace and mercy to your creation, and a taste of your goodness, Father, that your creation does reveal who you are in ways that we can see and feel. And Father, we see the glory and the beauty of your creation. Think how much more beautiful and glorious you are. And Father, as we've just sung, you are also the great King enthroned above, against whom none can raise their hands, Father, that you are secure, eternal in your kingship. Father, you laugh at those who try to reject your rule, reject the rule of your Son. Father, we come here this morning as those who ought to be your enemies, ought to have been the ones that you have laughed at and destroyed in your scorn. But Father, we take heart that you made a promise in that psalm as well, that if we kiss the Son, he will not be angry. If we take refuge in him, that you will welcome us back. And so, Father, we come as those who have sought refuge in Christ to worship you again, even though we have scorned your name in the past, and even this week we have failed in many ways. And so, Father, we pray that you would keep your promise to us, that you would grant us protection and safety in your Son, and that even this morning as we come to worship, that you would empower and bless and redeem our worship so that we can worship you in spirit and in truth the way that you ought to be worshipped. Father, as we turn to your word, we pray that that would be the desire of our hearts as we meditate on Matthew one last time, that we would desire to meditate in a way that is worshiping you, that we would come to Matthew to see your glory. Father, I pray that as we do that, that you would bless us through your Spirit with the ability to see your glory, that you would help us to love what we see as well, that we would love what we see of Christ, desire to follow after him as we study your word. And so, Father, as I try to preach this morning and conclude the book of Matthew, I do pray that you would grant me an extra measure of your Spirit, that I would speak things that are true and glorifying about Christ, and also things that are useful and edifying to all who are here, that the body of Christ might be built up through your word. Father, we pray all these things in the name of Christ and for his glory. Amen. So for the last 32 weeks, that's a long time, actually. I look back and it's been 32 weeks since we started. Actually, it's been a few more than 32 weeks. We've actually been in Matthew for 32 weeks. But for 32 weeks, we've been studying Matthew together. We've been trying to see what Matthew saw of Jesus and understand what Matthew wanted us to see about Jesus. And so over the last months, we've seen the story of a former tax collector, one who was a traitor to the Jewish people, but eventually saw a better Israel revealed in Jesus Christ. And he wants us to see this better Israel as well. And so as we finish the book of Matthew, I want to take this week and do a review and a conclusion to the book of Matthew. And so this week I'm going to try to do several things as we conclude the book. And I'm going to try to keep them brief because I could go on for quite a while on all the different topics. But I'll try to keep it brief and limit myself to three things. And so for the last 30 weeks, we've been down in the trenches of Matthew, going chapter by chapter, maybe even approaching verse by verse at times, fortunately not very often. But we've been down in the trenches looking at each passage of Matthew. And sometimes as we do that, we can, as it said, lose sight of the forest for the trees. And so I want to step back as we finish the book of Matthew and look at the grand overarching stories that Matthew is trying to tell, the stories that we introduced at the beginning. We've tried to weave them through the book, but I want to come back and just look at them one more time as now we all have studied the book a little longer and see how the smaller stories we studied together fit into this grand story of the book of Matthew. And then the second thing I want to do is, as we remember the stories of Matthew, I want to think about how we should respond to Matthew as a whole. What does Matthew want us to do with this book? Why is Matthew telling us these grand stories, and how should they affect our lives? And then the third thing I want to do, and this is kind of personal meditation, my personal meditation on the book, slash I think what the book is actually telling us, but I want to think about what Matthew's overarching purpose in writing the book was. If I was to summarize the book in one sentence, or at least summarize our response to the book in one sentence, what would it be? And so I'm going to try to very briefly do these three things this morning. And I think my goal this morning is simple. It's simply to help us remember what Matthew was about as we finish up the book, and then draw some simple overarching applications out of the book. So as we close off the book, we know how Matthew wanted us to run after Christ. How should I live my life in light of what Matthew has taught us? And so we'll have three points this morning. We'll have first the stories of Matthew, and then we'll have the response to Matthew, and then the purpose of Matthew, doing the three things that I just laid out. So this will be a little bit of a different sermon. We aren't going to have a sermon text per se, other than Matthew 1 through 28, a review, but we'll try to think about the whole book for a few minutes here. So we'll start with the stories of Matthew, and I think Matthew tells us three overarching stories as we look at his book, three stories in which he fits everything else into. And so he starts, Matthew tells us a story about an end and a beginning. So he tells us a glorious story about an end and a beginning. And so one of the main stories of Matthew is centered on his understanding of the people of God. And so remember, Matthew is a Jew. He's a tax collector, one who had walked away from the Jewish promises, but at his root, he was a Jew. He understood that the promises of God belonged to the people of God. At points in his life, he had failed to desire them as he should. But as Jesus comes to fulfill the promise and Matthew sees the glories of the promise to Israel, Matthew starts to understand that the people of God may not have been who he thought they were. And so as Matthew tells Jesus' story, he tells us of an end and a beginning. And so we'll walk through this story real fast, trying to put all of Matthew into this story. And so Matthew's story starts by showing us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises to Israel. He's the fulfillment of everything that the kingdom of Israel should be. And so Matthew starts his book with the genealogies. I could ask the kids, what does Matthew start with? And even if I try to teach them a different answer, they're all going to tell me the genealogies, which is great. He starts out by introducing Jesus as the heir of Abraham's promise and the longed-for son of David who would rule over God's people. And then as we continue through the first chapters of Matthew, Matthew carefully parallels the beginning of Jesus' story with the story of Moses, showing us that he's the fulfillment and successor to Moses, the better deliverer, the prophet who would come and lead God's people into God's land. And so as we stand back, we see that Jesus is the embodiment of everything that God's kingdom should be. He is God's people, the promise made to Abraham. He is leading them to God's place, the successor of Moses who led the people in the land. And he is God's rule, the son of David ruling over his kingdom. And so we see everything that the kingdom of God should be is there, God's people in God's place under God's rule. And so as we see this picture of Jesus being the kingdom of God, Matthew finishes his introduction with Jesus sitting on a mountaintop, giving the law, reminiscent of Moses standing on the mountaintop and speaking out God's law. Then as we continue, as Jesus comes down the mountain, he begins to invite the people of God to enter this new kingdom. He's been announced as the kingdom of God. He goes out and says, come enter my kingdom. He does that by traveling around the countryside. He heals all their diseases and he preaches the gospel of repentance and forgiveness from sins. And then we see him, he, after preaching and healing, he deputizes his disciples to go out and do the same thing, to preach the same message of repentance and forgiveness, welcoming any who would come to enter his kingdom. But by chapters 11 and 12, we see what the response is going to be. The Jews refuse to enter the kingdom. They are not receptive to Jesus' message. Some, like John the Baptist, are merely confused by the message. Jesus wasn't the sort of Messiah that they had been anticipating, and they aren't really clear how he's going to fulfill the kingdom of God. But in large part, Israel, as represented in the scribes and Pharisees, outright reject him as the Messiah. They attribute his actions to Satan and reject everything about him. And And so the Messiah came to God's people. The clicker is not working for some reason. Sorry about that. The Messiah came to God's people, but God's people rejected him. The king came, but the king was not recognized. And so Matthew 13 happens to be a very important chapter in the book of Matthew, because here Matthew explains what's going on. In fact, he gives a roadmap for his entire gospel in Matthew 13. In the parables, Jesus tells us that he is not surprised by the rejection of the Jews. In fact, he anticipated it. He desired it. It's part of his plan. It's God's plan to establish a new people of God that will bear fruit. A people that, though they may start small, will eventually have the victory. A people who will treasure Jesus above all other things. And so this lays out a roadmap for the rest of the book. We see the rejection of the king in the first half of the book, but in the second half of the book, we see a birth of a new people who will fulfill the promise of the parables. And so in Matthew 14 through 17, the first promise of the parables comes true. That there are those who start to see Jesus for who he truly is. Though there were many that rejected, some started to see that he is the Christ. And we see that the true people of God are those who see Jesus for who he truly is. He was the Son of God. He was the promised Christ. So we hear Peter's words across the ages, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus turns and says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, as we develop this in Matthew 14 through 17, surprisingly, this means that God's people are not Israel, as represented by the scribes and Pharisees, because they rejected who Jesus was. And somehow it includes a Samaritan woman, a Canaanite woman, one who seems completely outside of the promises of God, but came and recognized Jesus for who he was, bowing down at his feet, saying, "Lord and Son of David, have mercy on me." And so the people of God are those who truly see Jesus for who he is. And then in Matthew 18 through 20, another promise from the parables comes true, that those who come to Jesus make Jesus their ultimate treasure. And so we start to see a separation between the old people of God and the new people of God as they choose what they treasure. The old people of God that were falling away were not treasuring who Jesus was. But neither pleasures nor prejudices nor possessions, power or position will hold value for God's people anymore, because Jesus himself has become their chief and their exceeding treasure. So Jesus has become the center of his people. And then in Matthew 21 through 25, we see a third promise of the parables come true, that God's people will have the victory. They might start small, they might look insignificant, but in the end they will become the largest tree in the garden. They will have the victory over their enemies. And so in Matthew 21 through 25, we see the final rejection of the Jews as God's people. Jesus condemns them. He judges them. Finally, he pronounces the seven woes against them, saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." They had been God's people. They had stood in that place as a picture of what God's people should have been, but they had failed. They had failed to produce fruits. And so God was going to take the vineyard away from them, his place, and give it to a new people who would produce its fruits. So the book finishes in chapter 26 through 28 by redeeming and stealing this new people of God. The king had come, been rejected by his people. He promised that there would be a new people, though. We see that new people developed, and then the king redeems and steals this new people of God. And so for a moment, it looks like Jesus' message is going to be consigned to obscurity, and the new people of God will falter and fail as Jesus is arrested, his disciples are scattered, and he is condemned to death. But the moment of hopelessness is, just as the parables had promised, it's the moment of victory. The first typological people of God, the Jewish nation, met their end at the cross. But a new people of God find their beginning at the cross. And Jesus' resurrection seals that victory and marks the establishment of his kingdom. And so he sends his disciples out to proclaim his victory and to welcome all who want to enter his kingdom. From now on, a new people would be being gathered, not the old house of Israel, but a people who find their identity in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a people who recognize him as their king. There was an end to the first people of God, but there was a beginning of a new people of God in Matthew. And so that's the story of Matthew, an end and a beginning. He wraps up the story of Israel in Jesus, and in Jesus starts a new people of God. But there's a second story that we can trace through Matthew. Matthew also wants to tell us about a new Torah for a new people. A new Torah for a new people. And so Matthew wants us to see that there's a new people of God. That's a main point of the book of Matthew. But he doesn't want us to stop there. It's not enough merely to see that there's a new people of God. He wants us to see that there's a way that this new people of God must live. There's an authoritative pattern for those who are going to live in the kingdom of God. And so Matthew carefully crafts his book into five sections. And I've mentioned this over and over again as we've gone through the book. We have five sections alternating between action and teaching, action and teaching, action and then teaching as we go through the book. These five sections to parallel the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, the instruction that had established and instructed the first people of God. The first people of God had been started with five books of instruction. So the new people of God will be started with five books of instruction. And Matthew concludes each of these sections with a discourse from Jesus describing what his kingdom is like, teaching his disciples how they are to live in his kingdom. And as we summarize the story, I'm going to have to keep it really brief. There's so much we could say. But if I could boil it down to one thing, I think Matthew wants us to see that the kingdom of God is about treasuring Jesus more than anything else. We're going to see that in each book of this new Torah, that disciples treasure Jesus above all else. And so in the first teaching section, that is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7, we see that the kingdom of God is about a changed heart. It's not like the Pharisees who wash the outside, but it's about a change of heart in the inside, a heart that will no longer desire the things of the world, whether that would be pride or self-righteousness or possessions, but instead will value Jesus and seek his kingdom first. The famous verses out of the Sermon on the Mount, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. His kingdom starts in the heart and then is worked out in action. They will desire Jesus and his kingdom above anything else. And then we move to the second teaching section. Jesus goes around healing and preaching the gospel, and then he sends out his disciples. And we see that those in the kingdom of God love the message. They love it so much that they're going to go out and preach it boldly, even at the cost of their own life. Even as the song says, we love to tell the story. It did so much for me. And then in the third teaching section, which is the parables, we see that the kingdom is like a treasure hidden in a field. And those seeking the kingdom will go out and sell everything that they possess in order to get that treasure. They will desire him and his kingdom above all other things. In the fourth teaching section, kingdom community, the discourse about coming to Christ as children, we see that Jesus is establishing a new, a radically selfless community that can lay aside themselves, whether it's their pride or their possessions, their power, their position, because they want to gain Jesus and rejoice in him together. And in the fifth teaching section, what we might call the final judgment or the end of the world, we see that those in the kingdom of God will not get distracted by the promises and the deceptions of this world. Rather, they will wait patiently for their Lord to return because they desire him. They desire his approval more than they desire the temporal pleasures of this world. And oh, there are so many applications of what it means to set aside ourselves in favor of Jesus and his gospel. But that's at the core of everything that Matthew teaches us in this new Torah. The disciples of Jesus will value him above all else. What's at the heart of God's people? Jesus is at the heart of God's people. And so Matthew's laying out a new Torah, a new instruction for the new people of God. And the heart of Jesus' kingdom is a heart that values him above all other things, a heart that would and does sacrifice everything else in order to gain him. But then there's one more story that I want to tell as we go through this morning. And so we see that there's an end and a beginning, a new Torah for a new people. But I think, and this is probably my favorite story in the book of Matthew wants to tell us about the fulfillment of all Israel. So if the first two stories were all that made up Matthew, we could step back and actually start to wonder, has God been faithful to Israel? Has God been faithful to Israel? God had made promises to Israel. As we look at the Old Testament, we see promises that He would make Israel His people. Promises to give Israel the land. Even promises after failure to restore them and make them His people again. God had made these promises. If we say that we have an end and a beginning, a new people of God, what happened to the promise of God to the old people? If now in Matthew Israel is being set aside and a new people are called out, has God failed in His promise? Matthew's answer is no. No, God has not failed in His promise. Because Jesus is Israel. Jesus is Israel, and He has inherited all of God's promises. They have all come true for Jesus. Jesus is the heir of Israel, the heir of all the promises. So as long as Jesus has the promises, then God has not failed to be faithful to what He promised. A new people has been called out, but they only receive the promises of God because they are joined to Jesus, the true heir of Israel, the one to whom God has been faithful. And so Matthew, throughout his book, holds up Jesus as the fulfillment of all the covenant promises. And so we can go back to each of the covenants that God had made with Israel. We can start with the promise to Abraham. Matthew shows us that Jesus is the heir of the promise to Abraham. In fact, He is Abraham's promised son. So we go back to Genesis and we see that God had made a promise to Abraham that his offspring would be God's people and God would give them the land. And starting from the genealogy, Matthew shows us that Jesus is the promised offspring of Abraham. Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The one who would be God's people is Jesus. Jesus is the one who would inherit the land. And so going back, just as Ishmael or Esau had been sons of Abraham, but not heirs of the promise. So now we see the entire history of Israel was full of the same thing. All sons of Abraham, but not the promised offspring until we come to Jesus Christ, the heir of Abraham, the promised offspring, the one who would receive the promise. The promise came to Jesus and the promise was fulfilled. There was no unfaithfulness to Israel, just perhaps a confusion about who Israel was. And then Matthew also shows us, we go to the next covenant, that He is the heir of Moses. So as we go through the Old Testament story, we come to a new covenant, or another covenant. We'll reserve new covenant for a different covenant. But we come to another covenant made with the house of Israel at Mount Sinai with Moses. God had made a promise with Israel at Mount Sinai after delivering them from Egypt. And one of the things I've been most odd about in my study of Matthew is how carefully Matthew connects his story back to the story of Exodus. Matthew draws out of Exodus continually. He wants us to see that a new Exodus is happening in his book. And so throughout the book, Matthew keeps taking us back to Moses' story and showing that he's fulfilling it. God had delivered Israel from bondage. He made a covenant with Israel that He would be their God and they would be His people. And now Jesus is again fulfilling this covenant. Israel failed in this covenant. They lost His promise, but Jesus came to make a better covenant, and as a better Moses offered a better blood as a seal for a better covenant. God was not unfaithful. Israel had been unfaithful. God was not unfaithful. God actually provided something better when a covenant failed. And then Matthew shows us that Jesus is the son of David. So we keep going through the Old Testament story. We come to another covenant made. We read it this morning in 2 Samuel 7. A covenant made with David that God would establish His son as king over Israel forever. And this son would build the final and ultimate temple for God's name and would rule over the nations forever. And again, starting in the genealogy, but also throughout the entire book, Matthew shows us that Jesus is this promised son. We see types in Solomon and then each of the other kings of Israel and then Judah. But none of them were the promised son until we come to Jesus Christ, the one who is truly worthy to rule over the people of God forever, and the one who builds the temple of God in His own body so that He can say, "Cast down this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." God was not faithless. The promised king had come. God fulfilled all His covenants in and to Jesus. Jesus inherited all the promises. There was no unfaithfulness in God. And then throughout the rest of the book, Matthew shows us that Jesus is the archetype and antitype of all that Israel should have been. And so all the things that Israel was or were promised are found in Jesus. We see snapshots of this as we go throughout the book. At the beginning of the book, we see that Jesus is a better lawgiver. We see him sit on the mountain like Moses and give a law, but a better law than Moses could have given. And then we see as Jesus comes down the mountain, he's a better prophet. He comes speaking the message of God, but he speaks it in a way that provides restoration and forgiveness and welcoming to any who would come into his kingdom. And then we come to the parables. We see that Jesus is the better king. He's not challenged by those who reject his rule because he is sovereign over all things, both sovereign to welcome and sovereign to reject. We see that Jesus is the better treasure that Israel is centered on. He is the center and the core of God's people, and God's people love him. And then at the end of the book, we see that he's the better judge. He comes with judgment against his enemies. He casts them down and has the victory. He proclaims justice for God's people and destroys every enemy before him. And then in chapter 26 to 28, the end, we see that Jesus is the better deliverer. He redeems the people of God. He ransoms them from bondage. He frees them and rescues them and presents them to God. And so God was not unfaithful to Israel. God was never unfaithful to Israel. He kept every promise to Israel because he kept every promise to Jesus Christ. Israel has received the land because Jesus reigns over all the earth. Israel had become God's people because Jesus is God's people. Israel had received her king because Jesus was that king. God kept every promise for Jesus because he was the fulfillment of all Israel. And now the story of Matthew is glory of all glories. If we want to partake of the promise, all we have to do is go cling to Jesus, and he will share with us of all his fullness. And so we see there is no unfaithfulness in God because Jesus was the fulfillment of all Israel. And so those are the three big stories that I see in Matthew. An end and a beginning, a new Torah for a new people, and the fulfillment of all Israel. But as we go on this morning, I want to think about a response. So we'll look at our second point, the response to Matthew. And so this morning I've tried to tease out these grand stories, but I don't want to stop there. We could understand the book of Matthew well. We could draw diagrams, tease it apart, do a real academic study of Matthew, but I don't think that's enough. In fact, I know that's not enough to know a lot about Matthew. We need to figure out what these stories have to do with us. What should we do with the stories that we see in Matthew? And so as we continue on, I want to connect each of these grand stories to us and see what it calls us to do. We've done that with small stories in the book of Matthew, but now I want to think about the grand stories of the book of Matthew. And so we start with the story about an end and a beginning. The old people of God find their end in Jesus, but a new people of God find their beginning. And I think this teaches us to correctly value the Old Testament. And so as we've gone through the book of Matthew, we've mentioned several times that the primary recipients of Matthew are Jews. Probably Matthew is writing in or near Syria around AD 70, a little bit before AD 70, where the Christians there would be surrounded by Jews. In fact, many of them would have been Jews. And they were wondering how they should interact with the old people of God. What should we do? We've found our identity in Jesus. What do we do with the Jews? What do we do with the old law? How do we react to all these things? How do we relate? And so Matthew's book carefully teaches us, as the New Testament people of God, how we should handle the Old Testament story. Because there's dangers on both sides. We could go too far in either direction. And Matthew actually helps us draw a very, very good dividing line right down the middle so that we don't stray off either edge with the Old Testament. Because first, we could go too far and become like the Judaizers, people we hear about in Acts all the time, who called the new people of God to live under the laws of Israel. There would have been a great temptation during the first century for believing Jews to go back to the old ways, to embrace the types instead of the fulfillment, and to find their identity as Jews instead of in Christ. In fact, we do see this across the New Testament. The Judaizers, many Pharisees who joined the church, wanted to impose the old Jewish ways on the church. They called Christians to circumcise their son. They called them to be in obedience to the rituals of the Old Testament. We see that there's big arguments in the book of Acts and through the New Testament on whether that's the right way. But Matthew helps us understand that this is not how a Christian should approach the Old Testament. Matthew says there has been an end. The old people of God found their end in Christ. The people of God came to an end along with the old law and everything that surrounded that people. And so there has been an end to their time as the people of God. Actually, they stand under judgment. They're ripe for destruction. The end of Matthew says they are soon to be destroyed. Do not go back to them. And so as we come to the Old Testament, we should not use it in a way that binds us to the old laws and the old ways of Israel. We aren't part of that old covenant. It has come and gone. It has served its purpose and come to an end. And so that's one way. We could go too far and become like the Judaizers and try to force ourselves into that same picture of the old people of God. But on the other hand, we could be like the Marcionites, a historical group that devalued, they even rejected the premise of the Old Testament. They saw Jesus as standing in stark contrast to the Old Testament, even saying at times that maybe Jesus was a different God than the Yahweh of the Old Testament. But Matthew, while showing us that there was a final end for the Old Testament people of God, does not allow us to devalue the Old Testament story. Instead, he says, the Old Testament story is infinitely valuable to the New Covenant people. The Old Testament story is, in fact, foundational to the new people of God, not as the covenant that we live under, but as their history and the promise of God that has come to us. The Old Testament is a testament of God's promise that points straight to Jesus Christ. That's the fulfillment theme of Matthew. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Rejecting or undervaluing the Old Testament is exactly the same as rejecting and devaluing the promise in Jesus. Just because we're not under the Old Covenant, just because that period of God's revelation has come to an end, does not mean that it's not infinitely valuable to us today. Because it's the Old Testament that prepares us to see Jesus, to understand Him for who He is, and to embrace all the promises that He has come for to us. And so Matthew wants us, instead of to be like the Judaizers or the Marcionites, he wants us to correctly value the Old Testament. We ought to be people who embrace the Old Testament because it's a record of God's promises that lead us right to the Messiah. We ought to value every word that God spoke through His prophets that led us to His Son. But we shouldn't try to become the old people of God. We shouldn't try to put on the old trappings, the rituals and rules, the commandments and regulations, as Paul talks about. We shouldn't try to put on those things that served their purpose. They were patterns pointing forward, but their purpose has come to an end. We value the Old Testament without being the Old Testament people. Like Matthew, we should rejoice in all the ways that Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament for us, and only then should we start to apply any of the Old Testament to ourselves. First, we need to see it's about Jesus. We need to see how Jesus is the story, and then apply it to ourselves, because we're a new people in Christ. And actually, this happens right at the very center of the book of Matthew. Jesus tells His disciples, "Have you understood these things?" at the end of the parables. And they said to Him, "Yes." And He said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." They bring out what is new. They understand the newness of the covenant, but they also value the old. They bring them both out together and rejoice in their beauty together. So that's the first one, correctly valuing the Old Testament. Second, the story about a new Torah for a new people teaches us to live our lives as citizens of Christ's kingdom. So just because we aren't bound to the Old Testament law with its rituals and rules doesn't mean that we're not bound to a law. That's a huge error that is made in much of Christianity. We aren't bound to the Old Covenant law, but it doesn't mean we're not bound to a law. In fact, how we live our lives in Christ's new kingdom is very important. In fact, Matthew sets out that there's a new law, a new Torah, a new instruction for the people of God. And so he takes time to carefully craft this new Torah and this new instruction for Christ's people, telling us what Christ demands of us and how we must live as members of his kingdom. And so we ought to take our lives to this book. We ought to take our lives to the Sermon on the Mount, to the instructions to the disciples, to the parables, to the description of the kingdom community, even to the description of the final judgment, and evaluate. Are we living in a way that matches Christ's instruction? Am I living under Christ's law? Are the attitudes and the actions of the Sermon on the Mount reflected in my life? Am I embracing Jesus as my treasure and setting aside all else? Am I embodying what Jesus called his new community to be? Or am I rejecting his law in my life, making excuses for why these things don't apply to me, or perhaps just ignoring them altogether? Matthew doesn't want us to get stuck in the Old Testament law, but he does want us to live our lives under Christ's law. And so this is a theme that goes throughout the book of Matthew. It comes here very clearly in Matthew 5:20. He rejects the old, not rejects, he fulfills the Old Testament law and brings it to an end. But he doesn't say that therefore there is no law. Instead, he says, Matthew 5:20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." There is a pattern of life in the kingdom of heaven. So another way of looking at this is to say that our lives ought to testify that we are part of Christ's kingdom. Our lives ought to testify that we're part of Christ's kingdom. If we're living our lives in the kingdom, then our lives ought to demonstrate that we're living our lives in the kingdom. So we should ask ourselves, are our lives different than an unbeliever who is living outside the kingdom? Is my life somehow different? And we should realize there's many moral unbelievers. We could go around and find unbelievers that at least outwardly and on the surface live very moral lives. Am I living in some way different than a moral unbeliever? What shows in my life that I'm following Christ and part of his kingdom? Is my life demonstrating that I'm not merely self-righteous, but seeking after Christ? If we're living in the kingdom, there ought to be some evidence in our lives that we're living in the kingdom. Something at the core of our being ought to be so radically different that others can, at least over time, look into our lives and clearly see that we're members of a different kingdom. Not merely living outwardly self-righteous lives, but truly living in Christ. So this is also a theme that goes across Matthew. I'll read Matthew 7:15-23. It says, "Beware of false prophets. They will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they will be ravenous wolves. But how will you know them? You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from the thorn bush or figs from a thistle? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. The healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Or again, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So Jesus says there ought to be fruit that demonstrates that we are not members of the old kingdom, the kingdom of this world. Not merely by coating the surface of our life, doing things that might look good to others. "Lord, Lord, I prophesied in your name. I cast out demons in your name. I did all sorts of things in your name." But real evidence in our lives that says we're pursuing a different goal. We're following a different path. It teaches us to live our lives as kingdom citizens. And then we come to a third story, the story of the fulfillment of all Israel. And it teaches us to find Christ at the center of the story. So this is my view of the whole Bible. You've probably heard it many times. I'll just take a minute to say it again. But the applications of Matthew's story could be confusing. It says we're supposed to be freed from one law and one set of regulations while binding ourselves to a new law and a new set of regulations. A set of regulations that often sounds a lot like the old law, but has some differences, and sometimes why or how those differences aren't clear. And that's a lot to think about. We aren't part of this, but the law we're under is a lot like the old law. How does that all work out together? But Matthew's story of Jesus being the fulfillment of all Israel gives us the key to understand both this problem and all of the Bible. Matthew wrote his book so that we would see that all the Old Testament was about Jesus. All the Old Testament was about Jesus. And he wants us to read the Old Testament story to see Jesus. Not primarily to apply law to ourselves, not to become like the Old Testament people of God, but to see Jesus. Jesus is at the center of the story. All of that story was about him. And this was what helps us relate to all of the story well. When we see that all the story is about Jesus, we can relate to all of the Old Testament story. When we go to the Old Testament, we read it to understand what this has to do with Jesus. How is this pointing me forward to the redemption that would happen when the time was fulfilled? How is this pointing me forward to Jesus? Until I understand that this part of God's Word is pointing me to Jesus, I don't understand that passage. And if I don't understand how it's pointing me to Jesus, any application I do in my life will be at best superficial and perhaps dangerous, a way that is more like the Old Testament law than the New Testament law. My primary goal when reading the Scriptures is to see Jesus and then to apply it to ourselves. We see Jesus first. Once we figure that out, then we'll see how it's, when we see how it's pointing to Jesus, then we'll see how it's pointing to Jesus' new law and therefore how to apply it to ourselves. If we can see Jesus, then we can understand the entire story. And we can figure out how we should follow Jesus through that story. And we could say the same thing about the New Testament. We read the New Testament to see Jesus as well. We ought to try to figure out what the New Testament is trying to teach us about Jesus before we try to apply it to ourselves. Granted, in the New Testament, usually that's easier. Generally, it's an easier task, since the New Testament is often much more clear about what it's trying to teach us about Jesus. But Matthew wants us to be sure that Jesus is the center of the story. We read the story to see Jesus. He wants us to rejoice in how Jesus has fulfilled every one of God's promises. And he wants us to see that. He wants us to continually seek a more glorious vision of who Jesus is. Jesus is everything. He's the center of the story. He's the key to the story. And he wants us to rejoice and run after that. So three stories and three responses. But I'll finish by thinking about the purpose of Matthew's. As I spent this week trying to meditate on the book of Matthew, I actually ended in a place that I didn't think I was going to end. But I think as we finish our study of the book of Matthew, I want to think about whether Matthew has one overarching purpose in his book. When Matthew sat down to write his book, why did he sit down? I mean, what motivated a guy to sit there and write and write and write and write and write with a pen and probably a little blot of ink? And he wrote a lot. I mean, he obviously had a purpose. So what was he thinking about? Where was he aiming? Why would he sit down and do this? Apart from the true answer that the Spirit of Christ made him do that. But I'm sure he had his own purposes in mind as well. And that is perhaps an impossible question. We can't go back and ask Matthew, what were you thinking while you wrote your book? But as I've meditated on the book of Matthew, I think I can pull out one thread that kind of goes through the entire book, one push for a response that Matthew has. And actually, it comes in his conclusion statement to the book. Matthew concludes his book with Matthew 28:18-20. It says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" So I think if Matthew was going to have one overarching purpose, it might be something like this, that we are to be bold with the gospel. Matthew wants us to be bold with the gospel. That's where Matthew ends his gospel. He tells all the story, and the thing that he leaves us with is, go make disciples of all nations. The gospel isn't meant to be quiet. It isn't meant to be hidden. It's meant to be displayed. And Matthew wants us to obey this command and go be bold with the gospel. But I want to tear this apart and say there's several facets to what I mean with being bold with the gospel. The first one is probably the one you expect. We should be bold in preaching the gospel. Throughout his gospel, Matthew actually keeps bringing us back to preaching. This is actually something I missed as I went through several times. And as I went through back this week, I just started to see he talks about preaching all the time in the book of Matthew. Jesus' ministry was announced through preaching. Matthew 3:1-2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judah, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus begins his ministry by preaching. Matthew 4:17 says, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" In fact, we see that this is the basis of Jesus' ministry. He keeps preaching all the way through the book. Matthew 9:35, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. Or again, Matthew 11:1, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Jesus was a preacher. He went preaching a message. And so it's no surprise that the disciples were given a message of preaching from the beginning of their ministry as well. And so we see Matthew 10:5-7. He gathers the 12 disciples, and it says, "These 12 disciples Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And the disciples' preaching ministry was not to be filled with timidity, but with fearless boldness. So we see Matthew 10:26-28. He says, "So have no fear of them, for nothing that is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus came to God's people bearing a message of healing, a message of repentance and forgiveness from sins, a welcome into his kingdom. And he proclaimed that message wherever he went. And he commanded his disciples to proclaim that message as well. He wanted all men everywhere to hear that message. We're to be bold in preaching the message to unbelievers. Jesus came and he will welcome you into his kingdom. He is the judge who will destroy you, but he will welcome you into his kingdom if you repent and believe. But not only are we to be bold in preaching the gospel, preaching and proclamation usually have about the same concept in the New Testament. Proclamation of the gospel to unbelievers is not the only way that Matthew wants us to be bold in speaking the gospel. Matthew also wants us to be bold in teaching the gospel. So we come again, I think Matthew 13:51-52 is actually right at the core of Matthew. It's kind of an obscure verse. We don't think about it all the time, but it ends up right at the very center of Matthew's book, and partially as a purpose statement to Matthew's book. These verses are right at Matthew's heart, and so again, Jesus says to his disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." So we need to stop back. Scribes happen all over Matthew. Matthew is about scribes, usually about scribes that Jesus doesn't like, scribes that are teaching the wrong things to the people of God. So we need to stop and think, what is a scribe? The role of a scribe was to guard and transmit the words and the laws of the king to his people. The scribe was one who could write down what the king said and publish it. This is what the king said. And so a scribe of Israel was to guard and transmit the words and the laws of the ultimate king of God's people. That was God himself. It was an office in Israel dedicated to teaching the people what was in the word of God. But Matthew, having seen that the new is coming, the old is passing away, he wants to train new scribes for the people of God. Teachers that are able to faithfully teach the fullness of the gospel message to God's people, drawing out of both the new and the old to bring it to God's new people. Now, obviously, this is directed towards teachers in the church. Matthew wants the scribes and the new people of God, the teachers of the church, to know the gospel in its fullness and to be able to apply that gospel to the people of the church. But in a way, I think this applies to all of us. It does apply to teachers, but it applies to all of us. Assuredly, there have been some appointed as teachers in the church, but that doesn't mean that not every believer has a role in this. In fact, Paul gives the most instruction for how to appoint teachers in the church, but he himself will say in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom." So he brings it out. He says, there are teachers in the church, but all of you ought to be teaching and admonishing one another. You all have a role in this. So we all ought to be striving to know the fullness of the gospel. We ought to find out how it is about Christ, how all of Scripture is about Christ, pointing us to his gospel, the message of reconciliation, and also the patterns of life in the kingdom. And we should be speaking this gospel into each other's lives. We ought to always, in our community, be speaking the gospel into each other's lives, encouraging one another to rest in the message of reconciliation and admonishing one another to live our lives as members of the kingdom. We all teach one another. We should be bold outside the church to proclaim the message. We should be bold inside the church to proclaim the message and teaching. Disciples should be proclaiming the message of Christ to those who don't know, but also speaking the message of Christ to each other as well, teaching and encouraging each other to live lives as members of Christ's kingdom. But then there's one more way. That isn't enough, because Matthew also wants us to be bold in living the gospel. We're bold in preaching the gospel. We're bold in teaching the gospel. We're bold in living the gospel. And this is why teaching has to be added to preaching. Preaching or proclamation to unbelievers is never enough, because the gospel message is not a message that's heard one time and responded to, and that's the end. That's not how the gospel works. The gospel is an invitation to enter a kingdom. Therefore, it's an invitation to live life under a new law, to live life under a new king. The invitation to enter the kingdom is an invitation to change all of your life. And so trying to show this by walking through a few verses of Matthew is almost impossible, because all of Matthew is about boldly living the gospel of Christ. In fact, we already dealt with that as one of the responses to the grand stories of Matthew. But I'll do it just by selecting a few verses, which is probably too many already. But let's just look at a few verses as we walk through. We start in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Again, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Matthew wants us to know the gospel message, but then he wants us to live the gospel message. Let your light so shine before others. Or again, Matthew 7, 17 through 20. He says, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Moving on to Matthew 12:33. You either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. Or again, Matthew 13:18-23. Hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown along rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, he immediately falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another case 60, in another case 30. Or again, Matthew 21:43. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to who? To a people who will be producing its fruits. Matthew wants us to see that the gospel message must produce fruit. In fact, this is Matthew's mark of the gospel. The gospel will produce fruit. This was the failing of the old people of God and the glory of the new people of God, that the message of the gospel would bear fruit in their lives. It would cause a massive change of heart that would be acted out in a massive change of life. And so we shouldn't overlook too lightly the radical call to a different life in Matthew. It could be very easy to go through Matthew and likely dismiss some of Jesus' teaching in Matthew as hyperbole. He couldn't really mean for us to gouge out our eyes. He couldn't really mean for us to cut off our hands. He doesn't really mean for us to sell all of our possessions. He doesn't really mean that we have to live our lives completely different than the world, under a different rule and a different kingdom. And I agree, there is a level of hyperbole in all of that. I would say if you're cutting off your hands, take a minute and think about that first. But the hyperbole is there for a reason. It's not there to cause us to ignore it. It's there to show us that living in Christ's kingdom is radically different. We ought to live out the gospel promises boldly in our lives. the promises that Christ made should cause real change in our lives, that makes us radically different than the world, that sometimes seems to them to be outright insane. Why are they doing these things? They don't make sense to us. They aren't following our pattern or desiring what we desire. Our lives ought to be radically marked by the gospel because our desires have been radically changed by Jesus' message. In fact, again, this is at the heart of Matthew's message. Come to Matthew 13, 44 through 46. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field." Or again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Matthew wants us to react radically to the gospel. These people reacted radically to the treasure that they found. And Jesus says, that's what my kingdom's like. You see my message. You love my message. You live my message. Live it boldly. Sell all that you have. Come find this. And so this is actually the heart of the Great Commission. He says, make disciples. That is, baptize them and teach them to obey. The resurrection of Christ, his ultimate victory, his declaration that he is the new king of a new people, calls us to be bold with his message until he comes. And Christ commands us to be bold in preaching the gospel. He wants us to proclaim the message of repentance and restoration to unbelievers in such a way that they will be baptized in his name. We preach the message so that we will baptize them in the name of Christ. But we don't only proclaim the message, we teach it boldly as well, because we don't just go around baptizing, we make disciples of all nations, specifically teaching them to obey. And the result is that disciples will live the gospel boldly. They will observe all that Christ has commanded of them. So Matthew tells us the story of the birth of the new kingdom, and he gives us new instruction for this new kingdom. And the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of all Israel, as he is powerfully declared to be at the resurrection, it calls his disciples to take that message of a new kingdom and proclaim it to all of the world. He is the king. He's established a new kingdom. Jesus came to fulfill the promise to Abraham. We'll take it full circle. Jesus came to fulfill the promise of Abraham, to make the offspring of Abraham a blessing to all nations. And he came to fulfill the promise to David, to make the offspring of David rule the people of God forever. And he sends us out to declare that he has fulfilled it. He has brought blessing to all nations, and therefore he demands all nations to bow the knee. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we do have such a mighty, awesome Lord. Father, that Christ has kept every one of your promises. Because you have kept your promises to Christ, we know that you are a faithful God. We can rest in your promises because you have kept every one of them. And Father, you are a gracious God because in Christ you have welcomed us to come. And so, Father, I pray that you would change our hearts as you have promised through your gospel, that we would truly love Christ above all things, that we would live in a way that demonstrates that we love Christ. Father, I know I look at my life and find many ways that I fail in that. But Father, we want that. We see the glories of Christ. We want your Spirit to go with us, to continually testify to us of that, even to convict us, to see that Christ is worth more than all these things in this world. I pray that you would send us out from this place with a new desire, an increasing desire, to go live in that way, empower through your Spirit to live in a way that shows that Christ is are all in all. So we pray that Christ would be glorified in that, and that we would, through that, receive the promises that you have given to us in Christ. We pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen. So I'll open it up if any of the men have any questions, comments, or other discussion.
So, I might disagree with you on the hand thing, because you should cut your hand off if it causes you sin. But that shows lack of understanding
of
sin.
Yeah. Right. But I do think he's trying to do that partially for hyperbole. Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah. That's the level of dedication that his kingdom calls for.
Our sinfulness, we should want it dead.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah.
How would you define the law of
Christ? Yeah. that's a tricky one, obviously. And I think that's living under everything that God has revealed. I'll try to do this carefully. Living under everything that God has revealed in light of Christ, which in the New Testament usually just means if it says it, that's what it says. In the Old Testament, it means thinking through how is this pointing us to Christ? And then if it's pointing us to Christ in this way, what does that mean for my life? And so we can go, there's parts where it's a little harder to draw that line in the Old Testament, but we can go to ones that we obviously don't obey today, like, I have no idea. I don't even check my clothes to see whether they're made of two different fabrics or not. Not a clue. But the Old Testament says, don't wear clothing woven out of two different types of fabric. And instead of ignoring that, we don't just ignore it because we correctly value the Old Testament, nor do we live under it as Old Testament law. We say, what does it have to do with Christ? And as we look at that verse and the passage around it, we see what he's saying is the people of God are separate. And so there's a list of lots of things that they're to keep separate. And he says the people of God are to live separately. And these are examples of what separateness means. So we say Christ has separated us from the world. He has come to buy a new people and sanctify them, to set them apart. And so we ought to live our lives set apart. And so it means taking out of both the new and the old, figuring out what it has to do with Christ and applying it to our lives. And it's probably not as clear-cut and list on a paper of the law as the old law, but as Matthew would say, it's much more rigid and strict and requires a much higher righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees.
Yeah, I also scribbled that in there. Being spirit-filled and spirit-led, obeying the Spirit.
I could 100% agree with that.
Because, you know, in Galatians, if you walk, the Spirit must be filled, must be flesh. So it is kind of a hard concept to get your mind around.
Yeah.
Because, you know, you say it's the Word of God, and then you get back to John, where Jesus in the beginning was Word, where God and Word was God. And so now you're getting back to the Word of God.
Right. And so all of it is applicable to us in some sense. I would agree with that. But it's applicable to us as we see Christ in it. And so it does all call us to something. And trying to pick out through everyone is going to take us too long right now. And there's going to be probably some disagreement, which we can give each other grace on if we're trying to follow the law. But it's calling for a seeing of Christ. Therefore, it's the law of Christ, and then living our lives. And actually, I think this is probably the best one, and it's really close to what you said. Living our lives in order to emulate Christ. We ought to try to be what Christ was, to reflect Him. And so as much as we see Christ in Scripture, then we live that way. Yeah. Anything else? I'll turn it over to Brian.